Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll focus our heart and our mind towards Psalm 67 and looking at missions in our church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for today. Father, we thank you for your word, which is our guide. It's our source of authority. It's our source of everything for faith and practice that we look to. Father, we're not here for any one person or any one thing other than you. And so, Father, this morning I pray that you would draw our hearts and our minds to you. Help us to be attentive to your word. Help us to be encouraged by your word. Help us to focus upon the truths that you have for us today. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Over the next This week, next week, and then we're off, not off, we have missions conference. We'll be having Rick Cross will be speaking the Sunday morning message on the 28th, and then October 5th, doing a three-part series, if you will, although I don't know that they're like three extensions other than they just deal with missions, but three messages on missions for us as a church. I don't know how many of you are engaged with missions? I really don't. I haven't really taken a survey, haven't taken a poll to say, what do you think about missions? Where are you at on missions? What is missions? But one of the things that I would say that I am most passionate about is the area of missions. And having been a former deputy, somebody who traveled around for 2.5 years, 120,000 miles, visiting 150 different churches, trying to raise support to go to the mission field, my passions grew and they became greater for the cause of Christ and for the area of missions. And so these next three messages will deal with that. This evening and then the evening of October 5th, we'll be looking at some practical aspects of missions. And just looking at what is life like as a missionary. I know that we have some in this congregation who have served as missionaries. And so they would have probably a better view and understanding of what is it like to be a missionary? What is it like to live on a foreign mission field? What is it like to serve in a professional capacity as far as that goes? But this morning, we're going to be looking at, the only thing I could come up with was Missions 101. I don't know really how else to describe this or how else to define this, but I wanted to make sure that we were at least on the same page, because the wrong thing to do is to assume that we all think the same way about missions. And that we all think the same way about what is missions and who are missionaries and all these things. So when I was in college, one of the worst things you could hear when you arrived to class was, take out a half a sheet of paper and we're going to have a quiz. And if you were not ready for that, that caused sinking feelings. I remember one time, it wasn't a quiz, but a test I had completely forgot about. Those were usually marked ahead of time in the syllabus. I remember showing up to class for Galatians and Thessalonians, and the teacher said, all right, we're ready for our test. And I thought, I mean, that's a major part of your grade. I had not studied at all. So you have no grade on this. You will not turn this in. You will not get graded. You will not get evaluated. But I wanted to just kind of get a picture of where we are, at least for you. And then we're going to look at Psalm 67. We're going to look at some an overview of missions. Today is going to be a little bit different than a typical message maybe here, as we're going to maybe take a little bit more topical, but we're going to look at this idea of missions. So I've asked a couple of different questions, five questions, I believe, and I think in your outline you have numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You don't have to take out a half a sheet of paper. It's already been provided for you. So I just want to ask you five questions. And I want you to think about this from your perspective. Not what you think I want, not what you think the person next to you will say, but I want us to think about this from your perspective, because at the end of this message, we're going to ask you the same five questions, and we're going to see, has there been a change, or has there been a clarification on things? I don't know. So the first question, how many missionaries does Whitneyville Bible Church have? How many missionaries does Whitneyville Bible Church have? Number two. This feels like school, doesn't it? Don't want you necessarily to feel that way. Who was the last missionary from Whitneyville Bible Church you spoke with? who was the last missionary from Whitneyville Bible Church you spoke with? Number three, what is the closest geographical mission field we have to Whitneyville Bible Church? What is the closest geographical mission field we have to Whitneyville Bible Church? Number four, what is one thing you believe our church should expect of our missionaries? What is one thing you believe our church should expect of our missionaries? And then number five, what should happen to a missionary who doesn't involve themselves in missions like God desires? What should happen to a missionary who doesn't involve themselves in missions like God desires? And now we're going to take a look at Psalm 67 to begin with, and then we're going to expand this to ask several different questions, seven of them, I believe, looking at them from Scripture. So Psalm 67, the psalmist tells us here, verse 1, "May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah. That your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the nations praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth, Selah. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him." So what is the psalmist communicating there as he's thinking about and reflecting upon who God is and what God has done? He's speaking in part about this area of missions. He's communicating to us the premise and the whole idea regarding this missionary endeavor. Verse 1, "May God be gracious to us and bless us." Why? Why does Scripture tell us, "May God be gracious to us and may God bless us and may God make his face to shine upon us"? What's the answer to that? The answer is found in verse 2. There's an interesting thing today with regard to church and preaching. It's all about how you can be successful and how you can be prosperous and how you can get something. That's not what is communicated here in Psalm 67 at all. Verse 1, "May God be gracious to us, may God bless us, and may God make his face to shine upon us." Three things. For what purpose? For what reason? We look in verse 2, "that your way," God's way, "may be known on the earth, and that your saving power," God's saving power, "may be known among all nations." So what is being communicated to us in verses 1 and 2? May God bless us. May God grant to us graciousness. May he bless us and make his face to shine upon us. May he be pleased and may he find favor with us. Why? So that we can sit here and say, look at how much God has blessed us. Look at how much God has given to us. Look at how much God is pleased with us. No, it's not about us. The blessing from God is not for us per se. It's not about us getting it and holding on to it. It's verse 2. "That we may take that graciousness of God, that we may take that blessing from God, that we may take his pleasure in us, and that we may make him and his ways be known on the earth, and we may make his saving power be known upon the earth." So what are we supposed to be doing with God's blessing? We're supposed to be using it and allowing it to be used to further the cause of God here on earth. Verse 3, "Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." What is the result of verse 2? The result of verse 2, that when his way is known on the earth and his saving power is known among all nations, then what's going to happen? All the peoples will praise him. People from every tribe, tongue, nation. Verse 4, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy." Why? For you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the nations be glad. Let them rejoice. Let them be satisfied in who God is. Verse 5, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. This is the heart of the psalm. Every people praising God and giving glory and honor to God. How does that happen? It happens from the beginning of verse 1 and verse 2. The blessing of God that comes to us, his graciousness that's given to us, his face shining upon us, finding pleasure in us, that we may take that and make it known to all the people, all the nations, that God exists, that he is good, that he has saved, that he has redeemed. And it's taking the grace and the blessing that God has given to us, and it's sharing that with others. Verse 6, the earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us, let all the ends of the earth fear him. Do the ends of the earth fear God today? I think you'd be hard-pressed to argue that they do. But the goal of Psalm 67 is to begin to communicate to us, here is the heart of missions. God's blessing is asked for in order that all the people of the earth would be able to know his saving power, and the advancement of the kingdom of God is the basis behind the desire of this blessing. The desire, obviously, is for all people and nations to praise God and to sing to him. And God's righteous judgments are the basis for the nations being able to rejoice. God is the God of blessing in order that the world would be blessed. God gives, God provides, God is gracious, God blesses for what purpose? So that all of the earth may be blessed, not with prosperity of money necessarily, not with prosperity of goods per se, but what does verse 2 say? That the whole earth may know his ways, and that the whole earth may know his saving power among all nations. In his book entitled Let the Nations Be Glad, John Piper said this: missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Why does missions exist? Why do we go and tell people? Why do we share the gospel with people? Why do we communicate to them that there is a God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins? Why do we do that? Because they're not worshiping him. But the ultimate goal is to say, you know what? We want to bring people together under the saving power of Jesus Christ to be able to give him all the praise and all the glory and worship him forever and forever. That's not happening currently. There are people in this world who do not worship God. There are people in this world who have not heard and have not been made aware of the saving power of God. We have general revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. We have the revelation of Scripture, the power and the majesty and the magnificence of God that has revealed to them, as Romans talks about, so that they're without excuse. But Romans 10 also communicates to us, how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they go unless they be sent? And so God has asked us, as people, as he blesses us, as he gives us gracious things, as he makes his face to shine upon us, he has asked us to take that message to the world. So seven simple follow-up questions, maybe, if you will. There's seven different questions here from the first five. But number one, what is missions? Ever wondered that? People use that word, I think, I don't want to say flippantly because I don't want to judge. But people will talk about, I'm on mission, or we're on mission, or I'm on a mission to do this. But what is missions? When we think about missions biblically, what is missions? Missions is this: proclaiming Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I didn't give you these verses in the PowerPoint this morning, because hopefully you'll turn over and look at them. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 4. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be looking at several different passages this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 1, what Paul says, I remind you of the gospel I preached to you. So Paul's already in the context of the gospel. Verse 2, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the words which I have preached. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So I think this is Psalm 67. In practice, I'm giving to you what has been given to me. God has blessed me. God has shown me the need for salvation. Paul had the conversion opportunity there. And Paul says, I'm delivering to you of first importance what I also received. I'm giving to you what God has given to me. What is he giving to them? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with Scripture. And then he will go on in verses 5 or 6 and so on to talk about the number of people that Christ appeared to, the number of people that confirmed that he rose again from the dead. So missions is proclaiming Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Here's Paul and his crew with him. Verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. So here's Paul. They come into Thessalonica. They see a synagogue. And what does Paul do? And Paul went in, as was his custom. This was the habitual pattern of Paul. I'm going to go to where the people are, and I'm going to talk to them. I'm going to take the message of God, and I'm going to go to them. And Paul went in, as it was his custom, on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from Scripture. So what did Paul do? Verse 3. This will show you the confidence, the boldness of Paul. Verse 3. Explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. He was giving them the gospel. This is missions. He was proclaiming Jesus Christ. What was he proclaiming? That Jesus Christ needed to suffer and he needed to rise from the dead. And what does Paul say? He doesn't just say, hey, Jesus Christ suffered and Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He goes on in verse 3. This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. This is boldness. Here's Paul going into a synagogue and saying, Jesus is Christ, the one that you crucified, the one that you killed, the one that you took his life. He was your Messiah. This was Christ. Well, how do you think that went over? Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So many people converted. Many people turned to Christ. People were saved as a result of Paul sharing the gospel. But not everybody was happy. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. If you have a King James, my favorite verse from the context of cool little pithy things is found here. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort is what it says if you have a King James. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That just rings with like, wow, those were some bad dudes. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. But verse 5, he says, but the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Why did they attack Jason's house? Because he was the one who was housing them. And you can read on through Acts chapter 17 of what happened. So Paul goes into a hostile environment. People are not sitting here going, oh, Paul, please tell us what you know. Some of them hear the gospel, they're converted, they turn their hearts to Christ. Others of them form a crowd, form a mob, and seek to kill Paul. So what is missions? Missions is simply this, proclaiming Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Number two, what is the purpose of missions? What is the purpose of missions? The purpose of missions is this, to reestablish the supremacy of Christ among the peoples of the world. Colossians chapter 1, flip over there if you will. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, looking specifically in verse 15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Why are we here? You are part of God's creation. Everyone is. Everything is. Why? Through him, they were created because of Jesus Christ, and they were created for him. We are created for his glory, for his honor. We're not here for ourselves, we're here for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And Paul's going to go on and share verse 21 and 22. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So what's being communicated to us here is that the supremacy of God, we want to establish or reestablish the supremacy of Christ among all people, among all nations. Christ is preeminent. He's the firstborn. He is the first one of all of us. And we are to make him preeminent around the world through the proclaiming of his death, burial, and resurrection. Number three, what is the goal of missions? What is the goal of missions? The goal of missions is the glory of God. Flip over to Psalm chapter 96. Psalm chapter 96. I've given you there, I think, verse 3 specifically, but let's look at the whole passage because I think it communicates to us the context. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him, strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness, tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. So what's the goal of missions? It's the glory of God. Verse 3, declare his glory among the nations. What are we doing when we think about missions? We're declaring the glory of God. Is God glorious? Absolutely he is. Not just in beauty of his character or in beauty of all that he's created. He is. But he's also glorious in what he has done in my life. I was a sinful, wicked, depraved sinner. And what did he do? In love, he reached out and he saved me. I have hope today that other people in this world do not have today because they've never put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. God is glorious not only in his creation, not only in his character. He's glorious in what he has done, the workings that he has done in my life. And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, what he has done in yours. And verse 3 tells us to declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. But turn over to Romans chapter 15. As well, Romans chapter 15 communicates this to us as well. Romans chapter 15, looking specifically at verses 8 through 9. Verse 8, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. What's the basis of the glorification of God? Is God beautiful? Yes. Is his creation beautiful? Yes. Is heaven going to be an amazing place? Yes. I haven't been there yet, but what I can read, I'm assuming it's going to be beyond our comprehension. But what does Romans tell us? Why is God to be glorified? In order that the Gentiles, verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. Why? Because he's beautiful? He is that. But no, that's not why we're doing it. We're glorifying him for his mercy, for what he has shown to us and what he has demonstrated to us, that when we deserve to be sent to hell for eternity, Jesus Christ came, sent by the Father, to die on the cross for our sins so that we could have the hope of eternal life and the confident security of salvation in Jesus Christ. It was mercy that kept us out of hell. It is grace that grants to us heaven. God could say, you know what, trust in me and I'll keep you out of hell, and then you'll just kind of go into an oblivious state for the rest of your lives and for all of eternity, and that would still be mercy because he saved us from hell. But God didn't just show us mercy, he showed us mercy by keeping us from hell, and now he grants to us grace by giving us eternal life in heaven. We say, wow. If he just saved us from hell and we went into this like oblivious state for all of eternity, God would be merciful because he saved us from the eternal damnation of hell. But he didn't just do that. He brings along his grace and he says, not only am I going to give you the mercy and keep you from hell, I'm going to give you the grace and I'm going to show you grace by granting to you eternity in heaven. Romans 15 verse 9, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The Gentiles praising God and worshiping God for what he has done. Number four, what is the consummation? Hopefully that's not a big word for you. But what is the consummation? What is the ending? What is the goal? What is the ultimate conclusion, if you will, of missions? It's this: people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, worshiping the Lamb and declaring the infinite worthy of his glory. Worth of his glory. That's the phrasing from Piper's book there. People from every tribe, tongue, nation, worshiping the Lamb and declaring the infinite worth of his glory. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Specifically verse 9, but we'll look at the beginning part of this passage as well to get the context. Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scrolls or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scrolls or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. What's the consummation of missions? What's going to have completed the whole thing is when people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every background fall before a holy Christ and worship him and give him honor because he was the only one who was to be worthy to be slain for our sins. The consummation of missions is people from all tribes and tongue and languages worshiping the Lamb and declaring his infinite worth. Number five, who is the agent of missions? Who is the agent of missions? The answer to this is the Holy Spirit. Look back at Colossians chapter 1. It's giving you a workout finding passages if you are this morning. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Actually, let's begin in verse 24 just to get some background. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Paul says, this is the gospel. We want to proclaim Jesus Christ, warning them, teaching them, helping them. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Who is the agent of missions? It's the Holy Spirit at work in my life, at work in my heart, enabling me to have the boldness, to have the confidence, to have the wherewithal to be able to share Jesus Christ died, was buried, and rose again for your sins. It's not in your power. It's not in your ability. It's not in my power or my ability. I can't sit here and say, well, I've been to school. I've got an education. I've got degrees. So therefore, I can do this and you can't. Every believer has been given the Holy Spirit. And every believer has dwelling within him the fullness of the Godhead to enable him to accomplish the mission that God has sent him on. And so we don't go in our own strength. We don't go in our own power. We don't do it in our own ability. We do it, as Paul says here, I toil struggling with all his energy, the Holy Spirit's energy, God's energy, that he powerfully works within me. So the agent of missions is the Holy Spirit. Number six, who are missionaries? The answer, every believer. I didn't want to be offensive in the five questions we gave at the beginning. But now we're getting, the last two questions are going to be very practical. Because the whole heart of Missions 101 that we'd like to discuss and talk about and deal with today is this issue. When we think about missions as somebody who is raising support and somebody who leaves one place and goes to another to talk about Christ, those are missionaries. We have a wrong understanding of missions. Every one of us has been given this task. Let's look at two passages of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Begin reading in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? Why has God done this? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. For what purpose? Again, it flips right back to verse 9. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Every one of us who has understood Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for my sins. I put my faith and trust in him. Every one of us is to be committed to declaring the excellencies of our great God to everyone that we come in contact with. Look one more chapter over, 1 Peter chapter 3. starting in verse 14. It says this, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." So what is communicated to us here? Be ready always to make a defense, to give an answer to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. That word hope is a confident expectation. As believers, we don't have a hope like, oh man, I really hope I make it to heaven. I really hope I'm actually saved. I really hope. No, this is a confident expectation. I know Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I know I have put my faith and trust in Him. I know that He is the only way, the only truth, the only life, the only way to heaven. And I know, based upon His word, that He is going to come and He is going to take me home to be with Him. That's my confident expectation. It's not across my fingers and hope it's going to happen. It's a confident knowledge Jesus Christ is going to come and He is going to take me to be with Him forever in heaven. Why? Because He said He was going to do that. That's the confident expectation. And so what does Peter communicate to these believers here? Be always ready. When somebody says, what is different about you? You have a relationship with God, or there's something unique about you, or you have a hope, you have a confidence that I don't have. You should be able to say, you know what? Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. My hope, my trust, my confidence is in Him. And guess what? That's missions. You don't have to travel to 150 churches raising support to hopefully be sent to a foreign mission field to be able to be called a missionary. Every one of us is a missionary. Number 7, where do missionaries serve? Matthew chapter 28. Missionaries serve wherever God has called them. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The word there in verse 19, go therefore, has the idea, and I'm not an English expert, but it's the idea of as you are going, wherever it is you go. So wherever you are, wherever you're living, wherever you're walking, wherever you're breathing, this is your command, to be sharing the gospel. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The command of Scripture in Matthew chapter 28 is for all believers to be telling people, making disciples of people, baptizing them and teaching them about the things of God, wherever it is that they may be going. The person or church who is not actively engaged in missions does not have a clear understanding of the supremacy of God and His rightful authority to that supremacy. We don't do missions in our own strength, in our own power, but rather we rely on the sovereign guidance and enablement of God. So now I'm curious, if we go back to those questions, and some of you are going to say, well, Dave, you kind of tricked us. Because we were thinking missionaries like those we supported. And I know I did that to you. I'm not sure yet if I'm sorry. Depends upon the feedback. No. I want us to begin to think about this fact. Every one of us is a missionary. In 2 weeks, we're going to have our missions conference. My belief, you could argue every Sunday, you could argue every day, believers are together. My belief is every Sunday should be a missions conference. Because every Sunday, any one of you could be called on to say, come up and give a missions presentation. And you should be able to walk up here and be able to say, you know what? Pray for me. I'm talking to my coworker this week. I need to be encouraged to have the boldness to share Christ with her. Or you know what? Pray for me. I've started a discipleship group with these people that live in my neighborhood, and pray for us that we would be able to reach out to other neighbors. Pray for me as I'm sharing the gospel. I work in an environment where there are no saved people at all. Because we pick up the letters back there and we sit there and we go, oh, wow, look at these people. Look at the Flanders or look at the Deans or look at the Shuttlebowers or look at the Carlsons or whoever it may be that we read. And we say, well, you know what? They're doing the work of missions. Oh, that's right. They should be able to have a discipleship group in their home. They should be telling people about Jesus Christ. They should be asking their neighbors if they're on their way to heaven. They should be making connections and building relationships. We expect that out of those people, because if they're not doing that, bless God, we're dropping their support. That's how churches think. I know, because I live through it. And anybody else in this room who has been a professional missionary, if we can call it that, understands exactly what that means. So to that question, number four, what is one thing you believe our church should expect of our missionaries? Whatever you wrote down is what should be expected of you. If you say our missionaries should faithfully proclaim Christ, our missionaries should be building relationships in order to allow other people to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, our missionaries should be faithful in proclaiming Jesus Christ wherever they are, guess what? That is your expectation of yourself. Because if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a missionary. And the same thing I expect out of those people who brought us letters, who we send money to, is the same thing we should expect of ourselves. And when we as a church grasp that concept, we will be revolutionized in our thinking and behavior and functionality as a church. Every one of us, myself included, should be able to walk up here and say, you know what? Let me tell you about my mission that I am on. My neighbor, my coworker, my friend, my sister, my brother, whoever it may be, here is how I am actively seeking to share the gospel with those people. Here's how I'm actively seeking to disciple those people. Because missions isn't just limited to sharing the gospel. It involves the discipleship process as well. I asked the men that came to the book study, or that are coming, a couple of weeks ago, I asked them, who is somebody that you are actively discipling? Think about that. Well, I don't like to think about that, Dave, because I don't want to do that. But isn't that what God told you to do? Who are you actively discipling? Who are you actively sharing the gospel with? Who are you actively engaging in missions with? Because if we expect it of those 18 missionaries that we have, and in turn we do not do it ourselves, that makes us hypocrites. There is no other way to put that. If you believe that those 18 people back there who we send money to better be doing their job, and we don't do it ourselves, we are hypocrites. Because a missionary is not a missionary because he's in a foreign field or because he gets support from a church or churches. A missionary is anybody who's put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because now he's been commissioned by the rightful authority of God to go and to share his word and to make him known so that the nations rejoice, so that the peoples can rejoice. And if we expect of our missionaries that this is what you're going to do, we better have that same expectation of ourselves. We better be willing to say, you know what? I could tell you who I'm discipling. I could tell you who I'm meeting with, who I'm encouraging, who I'm holding accountable with, or who I'm sharing the gospel with. That's God's expectation of all of us. That fifth question that we asked, what should happen to a missionary who doesn't involve themselves in missions like God desires? I hate to say this, but I could tell horror stories, as I know others who have served professionally as missionaries could tell horror stories of what churches have done to their missionaries. When we were on deputation, there was a missionary family who had served faithfully for years in the country. They came back for about 4 weeks or so. They had some family issues they needed to address and deal with. They addressed them. They dealt with them. They visited a couple of the churches that were right there where they lived. A church that was several hundred miles away, maybe 1,000 miles away or so, found out that they had come back and that they had not dared to come and see them. They wrote him a letter. They said, "We regret to inform you we no longer support you because you did not come see us." Those things happen all the time. Crazy, ludicrous things that churches expect out of their missionaries. But when we think about missions and we think about what should happen, if we have a missionary who writes us and says, "Guess what? I got my feet kicked up. I'm living on the sandy beaches of some beautiful country. I'm not telling a soul about Jesus Christ. I don't have any interest in discipling anybody. I really don't care if anybody ever gets saved. You know what we should do? I'm sorry, but you are not going to get our money. You're not going to get our prayers. Maybe we'll pray for you that God will get a hold of your heart." But how many American believers function the exact same way? We got our feet kicked up. We're kicked back. We're chilling out saying, "That's the pastor's job. That's the missionary's job. That's those people's job." What should happen to a missionary who doesn't involve themselves in missions like God desires? Whatever you thought about or whatever you wrote down is what should happen to you if you're not engaged in what you expect missionaries to be engaged in. Say, "Man, that's kind of tough. Shouldn't have hired a former missionary, I guess." God expects this from all of us. I am a missionary, and so are you. And there happens to be some who can't financially support themselves because of circumstances or situations or whatever it may be. And so we say, "You know what? In addition to what we're doing for our general fund, we're going to give over and above to those people so that they can go share the gospel without having to worry about working and earning a living." But all of us are the same as those people out there. And the same expectations of those people as far as what they're involved in, what they're doing, how they're involving themselves in the Great Commission is the same thing that we should expect of ourselves. Missions 101. All of us are missionaries. All of us are to be engaged in the work of proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and allowing ourselves to be used to bring those people to maturity in Jesus Christ. Every one of us. This church would be revolutionized if every one of us engaged in evangelism and discipleship like God expects us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. These are challenging words, I know. Maybe words that people don't want to hear. Maybe ideas and things that people don't want to think about. But Father, they are directly from your word. And as the authority of our lives, we know and understand that this is what you desire of us. Father, help me to be the missionary you want me to be. To evangelize, to disciple, to train, to teach, to help, to encourage others to be Christ-like. Father, help our church to be a missionary church. That it's not the number of people that we financially support, but it's that all of us are engaged in the Great Commission that you have called us to. It's a daunting task, Father, but we thank you for what Paul communicated to us in his own life. "This I toil with his energy and his enablement." It's by your Spirit's empowerment and enablement that we accomplish this great task. Father, help us as a church to rethink how we do missions. And may we be actively engaged in reaching people for Jesus Christ. We pray these things in your name. Amen.